We are in Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to continue where we began last week. We began in chapter 44, and we're going to look in these two chapters, and we began to discuss the subject matter of repentance, forgiveness, and the gospel. Last week, we really find the climax or the apex of what God was working on in the lives of Joseph's brothers, where they are brought to the end of themselves. They are confronted with the fact that their lives lay in the hands of another, this mighty ruler over Egypt. It was unknown to them that this was their brother, Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery some 22 years prior. We know from previous chapters that up to this point, the Lord had already begun to work in their hearts and their lives, and that sin against their brother, this treachery that they exercised toward their brother, never left them. That guilt and that burden laid upon their shoulders, and it laid upon their shoulders heavily, so that when they found themselves in a difficult situation before Joseph, who was the ruler over Egypt, they accounted their distress and their imprisonment as God's way of punishing them for that sin 22 years later. And so when we come to chapter 44, we find God bringing them really to the end of themselves, and they are brought to the point where they express true repentance for their sins. And we see that in their lives, where they are speechless before Joseph, they are speechless before the Almighty God, and they throw themselves before a God without a word of excuse. Their lips are shut, and they cry out to the Lord, "We deserve whatever you give to us." But in essence, they cry out, not for God's mercy, not for God's justice, but for God's mercy. And in a day and age when it is politically incorrect to call sin, sin, when it is not right to say that a lifestyle or an activity or a behavior is sin, this is foreign to us. To think of men feeling guilty and feeling convicted because of behavior is not acceptable in our society today. And so often when we use the word repentance, or often when we use the word sin or sinful behavior, there are negative connotations in our minds about what that means. Immediately, our human side wants to throw up our hands and say, offensive, 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 how dare you judge me? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? But when we look at God's work in the life of His people, we can honestly understand that the conviction of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin is an act of God's grace and mercy. Because in that conviction and in that work of God driving us to repentance, we find forgiveness. Because if we live as people who have not offended and who have not sinned, then we never see ourselves as needing a Savior. God simply brings us to the reality or the truth of who we really are. And when His Word begins, and you know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is alive, it is powerful, it is like a two-edged scalpel. And he goes on and describes this two-edged scalpel at the hands of this divine surgeon, takes his word, and he opens up our hearts, and he lays it bare, and there is nothing that is hid from him, and there is nothing hid from us. It exposes us for who we are. That is why we've said often, and we'll continue to say, that when we go to the Scriptures and we see the Old Testament law and we see the Ten Commandments, we believe that the Ten Commandments were never, ever given to bring salvation or to give us salvation through the means of keeping it. God never requires that you yourself keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Why? Because we cannot keep it. We cannot keep the law. That is why Christ came. He came and He fulfilled the law. And His fulfillment of the law, His righteousness then is imputed to us. So why did God give to us the law? Well, first of all, it reveals to us His very character. That standard of righteousness, as we described last week, it's easy for us to look to one another and to compare ourselves with one another and to make ourselves feel good. Because if you look long enough, you can find somebody who isn't as spiritual as you. Some of you may have to look a little longer than others, but we can always find somebody that's worse than us. And so when we begin to look at others, which often that takes place in church, we begin to feel good about ourselves, and we begin to look down our nose. I think it's always a good reminder that you are somebody else's standard by which they feel good about themselves. There's always somebody looking at you, and you're always looking at someone else, because that's human nature. It's sinful human nature, but it's human nature. That's what we do sometimes. And it's easy to do that. But when God gives to us His very character, the law, when God gives to us His living Word, Jesus Christ, and we look at the righteousness of the law, we see the righteousness of Christ, and we see ourselves in light of Him, we are utterly condemned. We recognize that there is nothing that we can do to meet that standard. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And so when God brings that to light, it is not for condemnation. Not at this point. Now eventually, when Christ returns, that period of time will end and your sins will be held accountable and you will bear it. And it will be for condemnation. But for those of us who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has already borne our sins and the condemnation upon His shoulders. So His revealing of our sinful state drives us to Him so that we would cry out for forgiveness and for deliverance, and we find salvation. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. So we talked about repentance last week. Let's move on to chapter 45 and look at some of the aspects of forgiveness. What does it look like? Verse number 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood behind or stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now just he and his brothers are in the room, and he wept aloud, verse number 2, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. No, if we want an understatement, there it is. They were speechless. Don't you love that whole setting of the stage here? We find Joseph uncontrollably weeping before his brothers. I don't know if your mind works like mine does, but when I read texts like that, I often wonder what it was like to be there. Can you imagine what his brothers were thinking? And here they are. Here's this great king before them. They did not recognize him. And he dismisses everyone, and then he just begins to boo-hoo. I don't mind genuine tears, but when people begin to boo-hoo, doesn't it kind of make you feel a little uncomfortable? And loudly, very loud, so much that even those outside of the room, even all of Pharaoh's household heard it. And can you see them standing there They're fearful for their life. Just the verse prior, Judah had said, it said, Lord, you can keep me as your slave if you'll send my brothers back to our father. I'm willing to serve you. They were willing to give up their lives because they knew that they had no defense against this man. And now he is crying in their midst. How long that took, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But finally, he stops. And you can almost imagine the brothers wondering, okay, now what is going to happen? What's going to come out of his mouth? And my guess is that they did not expect him to say what he said. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? It's kind of a matter-of-fact way of saying it, isn't it? It's kind of like after 22 years, after being sold into slavery and all this time, and after this whole buildup of emotions, watching your brothers come, and finally you can't help, you weep, and now you stop long enough where you can actually talk to your brothers, and it's almost as though he's saying, so, how are you doing? How's that? It is kind of interesting he asks, is my father still alive? Because Judah had just explained to him, our father's life is wrapped up in Benjamin's. But there, it really expresses care for his father. But he it's almost as though he just, that's all he could think to say is, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. The idea there is that they were aghast. If they thought previously that things couldn't have gotten worse, they were just proved wrong. What would their brother do? Let me ask you, what would you do? These brothers were plotting to murder you when you were a 17-year-old boy. They decided rather to make a quick buck out of you, and they literally sold you into slavery, and then forgot about you, as far as you knew, forgot all about you. 22 years had passed, and now you were in a position that you had power over their own lives. How would you respond? Here's Joseph in appearing to his brothers. They are dismayed at his presence. So here's what we find. I find at least three different things of what forgiveness looks like. And I listed it as an invitation. And I think the first thing that we find here in these verses is that forgiveness is, first of all, an invitation to draw near. Notice verse number 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. I think it's interesting that last word is placed there, please. It was not a command. It was not a demand, although they knew they better listen to this ruler. But his tone and his heart was not in the authoritative mood. It was in a loving mood, and he was willing to forgive by extending them an invitation to come near to me, please. And they came near. And though the picture, it seems as though is as though they are close together now, and perhaps his desire was for them to see more closely some of the characteristics that they remembered. We see later in the chapter, in verse number 12, he says, you see with your eyes, and the eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Perhaps he wanted them to make sure that they recognized who he was, but he is very clear with them. But as they gather close together, he sits down beside them, and he says, I am your brother Joseph. And just to clarify, he was not just making this up, whom you sold into Egypt. I think we might, and I think this really is only speculation. The scripture does not tell us, and nor did I find anything in historical in secular commentaries or any kind of commentaries, but we might speculate that coming near to an Egyptian royalty was probably not common practice. We do know that up to this point, the brothers were kept at a distance, perhaps something like keeping your distance from the President of the United States. If he were to come, you couldn't just go up and pat him on the back. You probably could, but that'd probably be the last thing you remembered. You have to keep your distance. Perhaps it was coming kind of like that, but perhaps even in a graver sense, since their view toward royalty tends toward a hierarchy and of the elite as opposed to the common. So familiarity was likely not an appropriate position for a commoner, such commoner to have, much less a foreigner, taking into consideration that the Egyptians believed that eating with them was an abomination. And yet Joseph invites them to come near as though to declare their condition such that they could do so without fear. And I think it's really what he gets across. Come near. Come here, please. It's an indication you have nothing to fear. It doesn't mean that they did not fear, but that was, I believe, what Joseph was trying to get across. You don't need to be afraid of me. So as they gather near him, he introduces them as his brother, as their brother, specifically whom you sold into Egypt. But he does not hesitate for a second to console them. And this is how he consoles them. In that same breath, he explains, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't that a wonderful insight? Remember our overarching theme of these closing chapters of the book of Genesis? That God in his providence uses all things, both evil and good, to carry out his purposes for his glory. And if it is for his glory, then it is for our good. We rest securely upon that because often things that happen in our lives are not pleasant. The reality is we live in a fallen and a broken world, and heartache happens, suffering happens, pain happens. God never promised us, not even the Christian, he has never promised a life without pain. We live in a sinful and fallen world, and that is a reality of this world. What he has promised is that in his sovereign providential care, he uses even those painful things in our lives to carry out his purpose for his glory. And if it's for his glory, then it is for the good of his people. God desires to work in our lives here. In addition, we believe a sovereign God that this is not the end. This is simply, I believe the pain and the suffering that we face in this present world serves to remind us that this is not our final home. We look for a better city, a city that is not built with hands, a city that God has built. So he explains, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. Now they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then notice the progression of thought as we read these verses. Look in verse number 4 once again. Joseph said, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." He knew their hearts. He knew what they struggled with. And we know from previous chapters that he overheard what they were talking about among themselves, not knowing that he could understand them. But he explains to them, "God sent me before you to preserve life, because famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You see that progression? Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. It was God who sent me before you to preserve life because there is a famine in the land. He can't send me to preserve a remnant on earth. He sent me to keep alive for you many survivors. God has made me a father and Lord over all the house and ruler over all of Egypt. It was God providentially working, not just in my life, but in the life of all the world. So there's the first picture of forgiveness. It is an invitation to come near. I'd like to just take a minute to make a quick application to you and to me. I'd like you to turn, to keep your fingers here in Genesis 45 and turn to the back of your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The first 18 verses of the chapter speaks of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He is better than any sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament, these offerings of bulls and of bullocks. Jesus Christ is the perfect, final, sufficient, satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we pick up in verse number 19, understanding the sacrifice that was made for the forgiveness of our sins, we find in verse 18. Now verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, okay, let's just kind of look at that carefully. This is speaking of Jesus because of His sacrifices. We have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That is a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. There was the holiest of holies where only the high priest was allowed to go, and only after he made a sacrifice for himself and then offered up another sacrifice for the sins of the people, he walked in with a bowl of blood and he put it on the Ark of the Covenant. So he walked through the veil, went to the holiest place. No one was allowed there but the high priest one time a year for the sins of the, for the atonement of the nation of Israel. Remember when Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom as though to say it was opened up. So now we have access. This is what he's describing. Since we have confidence to enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. That old curtain was torn in half. What is the new curtain? It is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest, He is our high priest over the house of God, here's the invitation. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You get the invitation? Does it sound familiar? Let us draw near. Here's what God has provided in Jesus Christ. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has provided access to mankind that we might draw near into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God. Therefore, we can live with that confidence that we stand before God holy and without blame, not because of our righteousness which we have done, but the righteousness of Christ that has been bestowed upon us and presented by His blood on our behalf. Forgiveness is of God and in recognizing His hand upon our life. So we have been extended, and there's been an invitation extended to us to draw near. Here's a second invitation. There's an invitation to provide. We're back in Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse number 9. Joseph says, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You will dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Come, move to Goshen. You will be near me. I will provide for you. Forgiveness is an invitation to provide. Notice how Joseph, immediately after describing what he believes and what we believe to be God's sovereign hand upon his life in spite of the evil intents of his brothers, God meant it for good. As soon as he is done with that, he says immediately, hurry. I'm ready to see Dad. I want to put my arm around him. I want to hug him. I want to kiss him. I want him close by. So immediately he encourages his brothers to head back home, retrieve his father, retrieve their families, and be cared for in Egypt. And he lays out a plan for preservation, a plan for provision. And interestingly enough, as you read the latter part of the chapter, Pharaoh, the ultimate leader of Egypt, comes up with the exact same plan as Joseph, so that they could be cared for, they can be provided for. You will dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. I will provide for you. And the point is, Jacob, Joseph's brothers, and all their kin had two choices. Number one, they could remain in their condition as beggars, living off of the crumbs that fell from the Egyptian table, or they could accept Joseph's invitation for provision in the land of abundance. And when viewed through the lens of God's providence, forgiveness resolves the conflicts of the past and provides the means for future protection and prosperity. I want to make another application to God's forgiveness toward you and me. I think it's good for us to be reminded that God's forgiveness really is an invitation to allow Him to be our all and all. God desires to be our life. He doesn't want to be just our God on Sunday mornings. He doesn't want us to just be a religious symbol that we would recognize on different occasions. God's desire is to be our life. And that desire is not merely a selfish desire on God's part. But that desire is so that we can know what true life really is. I think from a horizontal point of view, we have our ideas of what life really entails. We have the different commercials that tells us where life really is. And if you do this, then life is great. If you wear this, then everything will go well. You remember all the different commercials throughout your life. My favorite always was High Karate back in the 70s when my brother was in high school and I was in middle school. And it came with instructions. It was called High Karate. It's much like the Axe commercials today. It came with instructions on some karate moves, because as soon as you spray that on, all the women will start attacking you. And you need to protect yourself. And my brother bought it and he wore it. And you didn't have to have any moves because they kind of repelled it off everyone away anyway. But the whole idea there is if you take this and everything would be well, all the women will look at you and say, ooh, I love that smell and I'll follow after you. Or if you drink this beer, go for the gusto, everything is great and life is grand. And if you invest in this and if you do this, and we all have our ideas of what life really is. And we pursue those things that we say that will say will give us life. We look and we seek after all those things that glitter. The problem is when we get all of that glitter, we find out that's all it is. It's just glitter. There's no substance to it. And while it may be enjoyable for a period of time, it's empty. It's vapor. It's vanity. It's just poof. No satisfaction. That's why the marketers do so well with you and me. There's always an upgrade to the phone you have. There's always an upgrade to the car or the pickup that you want. There's always an upgrade to everything. And if you just get the upgrade, then everything will be better. And then when you get it, before you even get home and open the box, there's another upgrade. There's no satisfaction there. The toys are fun. We can enjoy that, but we don't find our lives there. The only satisfaction, the only fulfillment we find is in the provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. He alone is our satisfaction. He alone is our life. That is true life. So God's provision or God's forgiveness is an invitation to allow Him to be our provision. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 9 says, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Christ you are complete in Him." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3 says, "According to God's divine power, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Just do what else he says in that same verse. "Whereby there is given to us the exceeding great and precious promises, that by those promises we might be partakers of the divine nature." That's not talking just about future. Talking about now. We can live and know life now. John 15, Jesus speaking to his disciples just hours before his arrest and his crucifixion, as they, my speculation is that as they walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, that they walk by this vineyard, and Jesus sees the vines growing there in the vineyard, and he simply turns to them. He says, "I want you to know this, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And here's some truth," he says to his disciples, "every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he does prune it so that it may bring forth more fruit. For you've been already pruned through the word that I've spoken to you." Then he says this, "Abide in me and allow me to abide in you. Because just as the branch on the vine cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in the vine. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Here's the last invitation. Back in chapter 45, it's an invitation to embrace. And I think maybe some of my favorite verses right here. Verse number 12. "And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And here it is. "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." I think forgiveness is an invitation to embrace. Now that Joseph stated his case, he expressed his understanding, he then embraces his brothers. So up to now, forgiveness was declared verbally, but now it's expressed physically. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. He kissed all his brothers and he wept. I love this statement. "And that, after that, his brothers talked with him." It seems to be the turning point for the brothers. The statement, "his brothers talked with him," seems to indicate that they were warming up to the idea that perhaps Joseph truly had forgiven them and that they needn't fear, they need not fear his retribution for their sin against him. Now perhaps there might have been a trace of fear there, but they began at that point to really begin to believe that Joseph had forgiven them. Let's read one more verse, verse number 16. "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants." Whether the Egyptians were aware of the exploits of Joseph's brothers is unclear. We don't know whether these Egyptians knew or whether the Pharaoh knew that these brothers were the ones that sold him into slavery. What is clear is that Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers and the joy it brought to him to have them near and to be able to provide for them gave a testimony that he loved them and he was not ashamed to call them his brothers. Here were men that had sold him into slavery. And yet, he was not ashamed to call them his brothers. I'd like to read you a passage of Scripture found in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10. And I'm going to read to you a paraphrase of the passage, a Phillips paraphrase of the passage. The writer of Hebrews writes, "We see Jesus, after being made temporarily inferior to the angels, and so he was subject to pain and death, he was made inferior to angels in order that he should, in God's grace, taste death for every man. Now he is crowned with glory and honor. It was right, it was proper, this was according to God's program, that in bringing many sons to glory, God, for whom everything exists, God should make the leader of their salvation a perfect leader through the fact that he suffered. For the one who makes men holy and the men who are made holy share a common humanity." Now, I don't know if you're following what he is saying, but he is speaking of the incarnation where God took on flesh. He was made in the likeness of men. And he became man so that he might suffer, being tempted in every point such as you and me, and yet without sin. He bore the same trials and sufferings that we face so that he might be the sacrifice on our behalf for mankind. But I love this next phrase. We share a common humanity so that he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. That's speaking of our God, our incarnate God, who came into this world and was not ashamed to call us brothers, to identify with mankind. And in identifying with mankind, if you read the rest of the chapter, we find that he is able to come alongside and encourage us and to strengthen us and to draw us unto himself. Now, I want to just step away from the passage for just a minute, if you would just hear this. I want to see how this would specifically apply to our lives here this morning. What do we take away from this? What do we gather from Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers, and how I believe very closely reflects or mirrors the forgiveness of our God for us? First of all, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can know him today. What we mean by this is simply, if you do not know for certain that if you were to die right now, you would spend eternity in heaven. If you don't know you're standing before God right now, God has given you, through his word, truth that reveals to you your condition and your standing before him. According to what God's word has to say, if you are depending upon anything else for a right standing before God other than Jesus Christ, then you are standing in sin as an enemy of God, and you are under condemnation. One day, if you do not receive Christ as your Savior, you will face his wrath. That's what the Bible tells us, explains to us. But Christ came into this world to take the wrath of God upon himself as your substitute. And he extends to you an invitation to draw near. He extends an invitation to you to come to him and to know his forgiveness. How does that take place? Well, it does not take place by some ceremonial activity. It doesn't take place by you trying to straighten up your life. It doesn't take place by you becoming a philanthropist. It doesn't take place by anything that you do, any righteousness on your part. But it takes place simply by faith. Where you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, crying out that he would save you, he forgives. We take him at his word. If you've never done that this morning, before this morning, I would encourage you to do so. you and the Lord. If you'd like to visit a little bit afterwards, I'm out. I'll be out here. Grab me. We can slip in the side office. We'll just continue to look at Scripture and let's see what God has to say to you. For those of us here this morning that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are saved. We have been forgiven. How does it apply to our lives? I think it applies in at least three different ways. And first of all, here's what we would say regarding when we talk about God's repentance, forgiveness, and the gospel. This is where the gospel comes into play. If you have been forgiven once for all, may I encourage you to live toward God from a position of forgiveness. Okay? And we've talked about it before in the pulpit I have, and as well as Graham. I would encourage you to live your Christian life and live toward God from the position of forgiveness. The contrast to that is to live your life as a Christian trying to gain His forgiveness. Do you see the difference? If we pattern our lives and we believe the Christian life is a life trying to gain God's forgiveness, then we will ever be trying in the strength of our own flesh to try to please God, always wondering if we have done enough. On the other hand, if we begin from the position of forgiveness, I am forgiven, God has paid the penalty of my sin, I do belong to Him, from that position I can live out my Christian life as a new creation. Knowing that old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Knowing that sanctification or the setting apart or the making holy is a process of life that God continues to work in my life. And it's not an effort to try to please God. It is simply to live my life in Christ, in obedience to Him, allowing Him to have my life. Second of all, not only live toward God from a position of forgiveness, but I would encourage you as Christians to keep short accounts on your walk with the Lord. What does that mean? It means that we are forgiven of our sins and there is therefore now no condemnation, but we still sin. So what do we do with that sin? Are we under condemnation? No. But the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean that we lose our salvation? Do we gain our salvation? We lose our salvation? We gain our salvation? No, it's a matter of that ongoing communion with our God. We remain God's children, remain saved, but there's a communion that is broken when we sin. I liken it to whenever I sin against Kelly. And I can do one of two things, and I've done both. One, I can deny that I've done anything wrong, and I can defend myself and blame her and refuse to acknowledge it. And I find that when I do that, communication is broken. And we're still married. We don't talk about divorce. We don't talk about breaking up. But there's something's broken. And if I let that sit, then pretty soon all the little things begin to take place. You know those little things. It's all her fault. And it begins to irritate you more and 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 more. And pretty soon you find yourself just angry at them. There's a marriage is still there, but this short account is simply saying, Kelly, I was wrong. Forgive me. And you continue on from there. Keep short accounts on your life and your walk before the Lord. You know that this does not mean that we do not take sin seriously. We do take sin seriously. But what it means is that we see our sin in light of its offense against the one who loves us and the one whom we love. When I was a freshman in high school, I got suspended from school, and I was from a home that believed in the Board of Education, used regularly. And I got suspended from high school, and our school was a four-story building in a circle, and so that and my mom had to come and pick me up. And she walked to the office, and I had to walk out. All the students from the school was looking down as I walked, left with my mom. I was humiliated. And I was ready to get home, and I was in high school, and I knew that my dad or my mom was going to exercise the prerogative on my rear end. And I was ready for it. And Got home, and not a word was said. My mom said, why don't you just go outside, and there's some weeds out there. I want you to go weed the rock here. And I still remember being out there pulling weeds thinking, what just happened? I remember that because that was a change in how my mom began to deal with me. She began to deal with me as an adult. And I began to watch and begin to realize that it wasn't that she was angry at me. It was that my behavior offended her and hurt my mom. And that wasn't fighting fair. I would rather she hurt me, spank me, get it over with, and it'd be over with. But when I began to realize that my actions affected my mom and hurt her, the whole reason of behaving myself was changed. It changed from behaving myself so that I don't get in trouble to behaving myself because I love my mom. There's a world of difference in how we serve our God. I'm not fearful. I mean, I am fearful of my sin, that there are consequences, and that God in his love will chasten me. But I'm fearful of what my behavior will do to my God and to his testimony in this world. There's the difference. Finally, simply this. I would encourage you as people who are forgiven to live toward others as one who has been forgiven. If you truly understand, and we're not going to turn there and read there, but I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 and begin to read this story beginning in verse 21, where a servant was owed a great debt to his master, and his master wanted to reconcile his books, found that he owed him an amount that could never be paid, so he threatened to put him in prison and to gain his payment back. And he begged for his mercy, and he was forgiven the debt entirely. That same servant that was forgiven went home, and somebody owed him about a quarter, and he put his family in prison and threatened to sell them into slavery so he could get his quarter back. He said, that's what the kingdom is like. If you don't live your life toward others in the same way that God has worked and ministered toward you. We are so very thankful for what God has provided for us in the gospel, in eternal life, and in his work. That's why we observe the Lord's table, and we remember the forgiveness that was made possible through the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand and to come and receive the elements. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would encourage you to come and to join us and to partake of these elements as we remember what Christ has done.